I feel you should hear this message if you possibly can. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. I'd like to have people now, you've sat a long time. I would like you to just kind of forget about the drinking fountains and just kind of sit for a little while under the desert sun hill. And when the law is being read on the Sabbath day, and, I think we have a pretty comfortable hill. I would like you to give me your attention, even though we've been under a heavy pressure and strain. This is the last hour left of camp meeting. Will you give the Lord your attention as He would have His word brought? This is important. The devil would like to get everybody all stood up and talking and busy and interrupted so they don't hear this. He would love to do that because he doesn't want you to be able to trust the Lord fully and see that the Lord has answers for everything and He knows what He's doing. And this is a simple truth, but He would like to have that escape your hearts. Let's defeat the devil tonight. Thank you. I ask for your cooperation, everybody. If you're out in the foyer and you don't need to be there, would you please come in? Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Chapter 3 and verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit in the midst of the garden, of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually that day. They traded the intimacy with God who came down and walked with them in the cool of the day and the revelation they gave them for a self-knowledge. That is a knowledge that would be born within and is making them self-sufficient. They became self-sufficient. Before, they did not know. He told them. They accepted it. Lived by it. Life of faith from revelation. Now, they were to know by reason of a conscience put within. This would be the base of it. God would depart because they were disobedient. They would not have revelation. And they would become self-sufficient, guiding themselves by the knowledge within. What a calamity. That calamity is still with us today. But God is trying to rectify it by the new birth. Now, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would not give mankind all knowledge and perfect judgment. This was not a tree of all knowledge. It was a tree of knowledge, but not all knowledge. God had all knowledge. They traded all knowledge for partial knowledge. This would not give mankind all knowledge, and it would not give them perfect judgment. The fruit did not make Adam and Eve and us Elohim. When he said, you shall be as gods, the Hebrew does not say gods. The Hebrew says Elohim. Now, the Hebrew did not have any such word as gods for the simple reason there weren't any. There was only two people on earth, Adam and Eve, and there's only one God, Elohim. That's how he revealed himself. There were nobody in false religion. There was no false gods in the face of the earth. Nobody ever heard of a false god. Nobody ever heard of gods. There was no such concept. You shall make yourself Elohim. To become Elohim. Now what they did, even when they found a little bit later false gods, see, when they made them, they didn't know what to call them. God never gave them such a vocabulary. He gave Adam a vocabulary. He was born with a full-blown vocabulary, and in it was nothing concerning false gods. That's what the Bible says, there are gods which be no gods. But the Hebrew is, there'll be Elohim which are no Elohim. That's the only thing they could go by. They made something and said, what is it? And they said, there's no word for it. It's our Elohim. And they called it their Elohim. That's the only thing they knew. That's the only thing they could relate to. They had no other word for that. And he said, these are their Elohim, which are no Elohim. That's Elohim. And it did not make them Elohim. Like the devil said, he shall make you God. See? Now, rather, the decision to eat the fruit was disobedience to God, but it was a God-ordained choice. They needed a choice in order to be able to show their love for him. And mankind, having made this choice, would trade God's continual revelation to them, accepted without question, by faith, for a measure of instinctive knowledge of right and wrong, called a conscience. That's what a conscience is, the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of right and wrong. And when you do wrong, your conscience says, oh, my conscience just told me that I did wrong. It's a knowledge. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. It was not, when they partook of the fruit, they made a choice. And this fruit was just a symbol of the choice. See, it was a symbol of something. Because man had to make, be as a free moral agent, in order to love God, there had to be a choice not to love God. And so this was a symbol. And when they partook of this, then God gave them the choice. Knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't like this fruit had a lot of knowledge in it. We've never seen it since. It's been passed on through the gene system. I didn't really know what happened. Just like Samson. When his hair was shorn, he was deprived of his strength. It wasn't like his hair, but all the Sunday school lessons, well, strength was in the hair. Yes, that's right, Johnny. No, the strength wasn't in the hair. That was a symbol of submission to God. And when he led the submission to be cut off, the symbol to be cut off, he made a choice, and he lost, therefore, the power of God. God was the power source, not the long hair. And God gave man the choice. Because he asked for it. And since they got a knowledge of good and evil, and he made that choice instead of him, God withdrew himself and gave man what he asked for. And that's what happened in Eden. And now, being without God's mind imparted to them, they were light years apart from God's understanding and God's heart. And now they could only view things from human judgment, from human conscience. And now they had all judgment wrapped up in their conscience and in their mind, rather than in God's wisdom. So they could now and would question God, because God was so far apart from them in his judgments and ways, and the knowledge that was given to them. And now they questioned God because God didn't do things like they thought he should do it. Wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Moses questioned God, using his own conscience to decide right and wrong for everyone and everything. That's what we do. This tells us right, wrong, so forth. Am I right? See? You just proved it. You just made a judgment whether I was right or not. How would you know if I was right or not? We know when everybody's right or not. No matter what kind of an eminent scientist he is, politics, what they do in the middies, we say, that's right, that's wrong. We make all kinds of judgments. Well, we act as though we're God. We act as though we're Elohim. Some people still saying that's right. And they said it again. Now, I'm just begging my point. That's fine. That's where we are. We can't help it. We act like gods. We act like Elohim. Everything is right or wrong, and so we judge everything. We treated God. That's why God says, quit judging one another any longer. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the individual. I am judge. Only I know the hearts. I'll do the judging, thank you. And so we must get to the place where our amen is to what God says. That's why Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, as a man, came speaking only those things which his Father gave him to speak. Right back again where unfallen Adam was, speaking only those things his Father gave. He wasn't getting information from his own beanbag or from the conscience within. He got it from God. He was under revelation. And he got it. Jesus was the only man. It's going to stumble some of you and knock you flat, but you'll pick yourself up and you can listen to one of the tape I have to help prove it. Jesus was the only Adamic man that never had a conscience. He was unfallen. He was without sin. He never sinned as a big little child. Every one of your children have sinned. And you ask yourself, why did Christ never sin when he was a child? Even before he was mature. Why didn't he sin even once? God gave Adam another chance through Jesus Christ. And he put him back in the same place as Adam before. And he was without a conscience. But he, like Adam, could be tempted. And he could fall. Otherwise, you can't tempt a person if he can't be tempted. And if he couldn't fall. We're tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. Because he heard from his Father and never traded that. He kept that, and that's all things he received from his Father. He spoke, and he kept that revelation coming. And therefore, he knew he was always right on. He was always perfect. And he did not conjecture things here. He did not let judgments arise here. He got them from there. And he prayed all night and was in a constant state of revelation and place in God. Now, God is trying to bring us to a born-again spirit. See, we lost that. We've lost that. Our spirit has no longer any relation. Now we are born from again, generated a new spirit, so that we can begin to have this access and revelation. He fills us with the Holy Ghost, begin moving on us, so we can come back to that. The problem is we've still got our conscience, we've got all the things we've believed, and now that has to come into conformity. It has to be washed with the water of the Word to bring it back into conformity with God, because Him and His Word are one. Jesus is the Word of God. And the Word is to wash us, the Scripture says, of all those things of the old Adamic Adam, because we are to be in the new Adam, the last Adam, as he's called. How many understand that? Okay, good. Why is it that thou hast sent me? Moses complained. For it seemed to be poor judgment that God sent him. Nothing worked out right. How come you sent me? His own judgments were, this was a mistake. Didn't turn out right. God ever sent you to do something and everything didn't turn out just beautiful and said, why did he do this? A lot of people decide it's not God didn't send you. A lot of Christians are living that way. God calls them something, they go out there, and everything doesn't go beautiful, they hit a trial, and they say, well, that was your mistake, and they head off to do something else. Because everything didn't fall into place perfectly. I've met these people, and I say, well, how about the Apostle Paul? He sure blundered. Look at all the things he had. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned. I mean, he was out of the will of God the entire time, wasn't he? They don't get the theology from the Bible. They get it from some pie-in-the-sky idea that they developed someplace. If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Gideon asked God in great distress and perplexity. It was better when man had unbroken fellowship with God, and God told him what he needed to know, and he questioned nothing, but he lived by faith in God. And that's what God's going to do through a new covenant with laws written in our hearts and new birth with a spirit that again has communion with God and the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. But we seem to have a lot of trouble surrendering our acquired conscience and human judgments for divine revelation, don't we? We seem to have a lot of trouble getting back to the pre-Adamic and pre-Eden situation. We seem to want to hold on to this knowledge of good and evil rather than surrendering to divine revelation. Now, this is the source of most of our problems. We are not going by revelation, but we're going by things that we have learned from a world system, all being decided by judgments of right and wrong inside of ourselves. And our minds have been tampered with so that our conscience is not giving us true readings. As soon as we accept God's written revelation to us, we know what to do. Don't we? As soon as we accept His revelation, His written revelation, we know what to do. But if we don't accept it, we don't know what to do. And this is where the problem is because people are not living to the revelation. They are going by what seemeth right to man. They're going by the conscience. Oh, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. God doesn't care how I dress, what I do. How do you know? Well, that's how I feel. It's my conscience. The average Christian is living by his conscience instead of by the book. And the two don't agree. They also show they're right. Well, I'm trying to do good. I mean, God knows that I'm just, you know, I'm trying, I'm sincere. God never said that. Their conscience is all right, but the book says the conscience is wrong. I mean, the heart's all right in many cases. The conscience is not giving them the truth. Because they don't have the right, you got wrong information in here to base it upon. Why hast thou cast us off forever? David said, making judgments about something they knew nothing about. How did he know God cast him off forever? He hadn't lived forever yet. We make these judgments, you know. We don't know what we're talking about. Why was not this ointment sold and the money given to the poor? Judas complained in the dishonesty of his soul. Then there's a lot of people dishonest in their soul. There was a girl in this church that I love very much who told me just the other day, she probably is here tonight, that she's had to fight. She said she really loves me, but she's having to fight being critical. And I know why. There's a demon inside of rejection that makes her feel like that if I don't rubber stamp everything that is so important to her, that I must be rejecting her. I'm not rejecting her. I love her, so I'm trying to save her. But you see, we got these ideas that if somebody doesn't rubber stamp, if God doesn't rubber stamp what we want, or the pastor doesn't rubber stamp what we want, then somehow they're rejecting us. And in that, we're making ourselves like a Elohim again. We're trying to say, you up there, but you do what I want you to do. But that doesn't make him up there then. That brings him down there if he's going to do what you want him to do. There's so many people confused on this. Wives want their husbands to do what they want. I want you to be head. You just do what I want. Be head the way I want you to be. Don't you understand? See? I mean, we wouldn't trust the pastor if you'll just be trustworthy to their own minds and do what they want him to do. That's all. You know, all we're asking the pastor is he do what we want him to do. Think like we want him to think. Make things easy for me. But I'm not trying to make things easy. I'm trying to make things safe. Why cannot I follow thee now? Peter asked Jesus in his ignorance. You know, there's so many things we don't question. Why, man asks, trusting in his frail mind and questioning the Almighty. But a king does not need to tell his servants what he does or why he does what he does. But he will communicate some of his heart to those servants that are closest to him. You know, kings do that. Kings tell these real close servants a lot of things. But the servant outer ways, he doesn't get any information. And that's the way it is in the kingdom of God. Now, why did God create man knowing that he would fall? That question has been in millions of Christians. We have questioned God. Why did he create us knowing? I mean, it seemed like I could have done better than that. If I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Well, now, see, man goes out and buys wild horses for racing and for rodeos. And he goes out and he'll, and they're not trained. He doesn't know how good they're going to be exactly. I mean, he's got a trained eye, all right, but he'll buy a few hundred horses. And he knows that maybe only 5 or 10% of them are going to work out. Maybe there's only one racehorse in the entire lot of 1,000 wild horses he's bought. And he's going to work with them and so forth until he finds that one, that champion. He might find another half dozen that he can use in some lesser races. He might find a few for rodeos. But the rest are going to go into fox feed. Now, man never created those horses. Those horses are all alive. And they're out there roaming free. And he brings them in and breaks them. That's what they call it. And he works them hard. Works them hard to win that race for him. And rodeo, work, see, and put the old cinch on him, make him very uncomfortable, so he bucks like crazy. And you get after that steer, and you stay right on him, and so forth. Well, who does he think he is? I mean, he does that to the horses, and then he wonders why God has created man, knowing that everyone's not going to make it. He knew all the horses weren't going to make it. They weren't even his creation. Man goes out and shoots ducks for sport. Sure. They go out and fish. I don't like fish. I don't love anything. I like to fish, but I don't like fish. I put a hook in the jaw, yank them out of the water, beat them over the head, skin them, give them to somebody else. We didn't create them. If we can deprive them of their life, and we don't feel guilty about it, then why can't the Almighty God, who's so much infinitely higher than man, create man knowing all are not going to make it? The only difference between us and the others is we could make it. We can make him. But they're animals, you say. Yes, but they have a soul. The horse has a soul. He has feelings. He has a mind. And the gap between us and God is a lot greater than between us and the horse. Some don't like to hear that. But that's the truth. Even though they aren't eternal as we are, still the gap is much different. God is so great. He is so infinitely great. Let me tell you, you aren't even close, you know, in a relationship as an infinity of deity. Even though we're made to be representatives of him for this earth. Well, why didn't God create man so he wouldn't fall? Question again. Well, why didn't he, you know, at least, I mean, he could have created him so he wouldn't fall. He could have done that. Why didn't he do it? Well, number one, a free moral agent presupposes a choice. That's the reason for the tree in the midst of the garden. That was the reason that he allowed Satan to exist. He could have wiped him off the face of the globe. He kept them there purposely. We needed a choice. And in fact, he said, well, Satan is so rough. I know. And because he's so rough and cunning and everything else, that makes your love all the more for God when you are willing to battle him and still have God. God left them right there because his heart wanted somebody to love him where it wasn't programmed. If he could program him to serve God, it wouldn't satisfy. There wouldn't be any love. He'd just be a robot programmed that way. He's got to have an absolute, full, complete, opposite choice. You see, but it's so difficult with Satan here. I know. And the more difficult it is to walk with God, the more you love him when you do walk with God. The more it shows your love. And God wants that love to be so intense that he allowed a really rough test. Because the rougher it is, if you'll still make it, it shows you are right the type that he wants for him. Now, there are other reasons. The fall would increase man's humility. If we never fell, well, we'd be big shots before so very long, you know. But this really keeps us humble, because we are fallen, and we know that we are fallen. And it keeps us dependent upon God, because we know we can't make it on our own. And so he could have created us so we wouldn't fall, but after a while we become real, huge, big shots. You know, after a while, why, you know, we don't feel very dependent upon God. I mean, we're doing everything ourselves. Besides, the fall gave God a chance to show his love and his grace and his nature. Because when man fell, he had a chance to forgive him. And when he forgave him, you saw something about his heart and nature and love you could not see. If man never made a mistake, he had nothing to forgive. If you have a perfect employee, you can't see the heart of the employer. Because, I mean, obviously paying him wages and everything, but the man's perfect, he should. But when he's sloppy, I mean, when he's having trouble and he's difficulties and he's still coming bailing him out and giving him money when he hasn't earned it and forgiving him and taking him back, you can see the heart of the employer. And God wants us to see that. Besides, he gave God a chance to save man and thereby increase man's love for God. See, he fell and he was lost. He gave God a chance to save him. And therefore, a man loved him more because a man who was lost and headed for the lake of fire, if he's saved and getting eternal glory, it makes you love him all the more. I mean, even if you saved him, that would be tremendous. But to save a complete failure and then give him the greatest prize in the world, I mean, you really got to be beholden to him. Greatest prize in heaven and earth, I should say. Now, God never caused Lucifer to fall. He never caused man to fall. Yet in his foreknowledge, he created man as he is, foreknowing that he would fall. And see, knowing that he would fall, knowing what he would do, knowing man's reactions, knowing everything, he created him the way he is. Well, why didn't God create everyone equal? If I were God, I'd create everybody equal. I mean, at least we can all be equal. You know, equal rights amendment, you know. Well, if you had been God and created everybody equal, you would have created some real problems. It's hard for equals to serve in a pyramid society, number one. You make it really hard on your creation. Second, it's chaos for equals to serve in an equal society. So they either got chaos or great difficulty. And yet some must be followers and some must be leaders, so all the equals are going to have to, they're going to be following the others who are equal with them. And that's really hard to do. It's hard to put, you know, 1,000 generals in the army and have all the 1,000 generals follow one general. You know, it's rough on them, you know. I mean, you'll build a certain way. And if they're all equal, then it's difficult to do that. Secondly, equal people presupposes equal talents. If you don't have equal talents, you're not equal people. But yet society needs a variety of talents. And in order to put everything you've got into one field, you know, you can't have all talents and put everything you've got in one field. And we need various talents. And if you get various talents, you're not equal. Because that is not equal. Not precisely equal. Three, man must have a free will to love God. Now, and with a free will, equal people would end up much different from each other because they have a free will. Therefore, they're going to make different choices, they're going to make different decisions, and they are going to come up with a different acquired personalities. And that means that man would really judge each other harshly. Since everybody started out equal and they ended up all unequal, think of the judgment they would be upon each other. I mean, it's rough enough as it is now when we all start off completely different in life. And some are rich and some are poor and some are beautiful and handsome and some are ugly and some are athletic and some aren't and all the rest of things, all the different talents, and everybody knows we're completely unequal. And we start out with different amounts of money in life and different abilities and different intelligence. We learn it in school. One person is getting all A's in his math. Another person, he's getting F's and all this. And yet we judge one another. What would it be like if we're all equal and we all end up unequal? And then look at the judgment on yourself you would bring if you start out equal and you were down at the bottom. Or look at the pride you'd have if you start out equal and you're at the top. Now you see, God knows what he's doing. Now, well, why did God create woman subordinate to man? This seems unfair. Well, men elect other men to be over them. That's what we do in our society. We elect mayors, governors, and men are under men. That's the whole structure of life. And we don't think it's unfair that we do that. So why should it be unfair that God does that? There are a lot of women who feel like God is unfair, he made me a woman. Or God is unfair, he made man over the woman. But we elect men over men all the time and don't worry about it. In fact, those very same people want to elect women over men and think it's fair. Man elects a lead dog on a dog sled. He elects lead animals in a circus, and he feels it's right. Why can't God elect a lead if he wants? Man does it, and he hasn't even created the animals. He just grabs the blanks of somebody else and uses them, decides who's boss and who's lead. And he even whips the dogs to make them mind. They're not even his, they're God's. Now, God ought to be able to do with his own what he wants, especially since he's so much infinitely higher. Besides, if God made women equal, completely equal in everything and in judgment, there'd be nothing but fighting. Two equals can never decide very many things without fighting. If they're going, because he thinks one thing, they think another thing. So now what are you going to do about it? She says, I want to live in sunny California. He says, I can't stand the hot sun. I want to live up in Maine or someplace like this. What are you going to do? She says, well, I want to go to the Catholic Church. He says, well, I want to go to the Pentecostal Church. What are you going to do? See? In other words, you'll get a built-in split before you start. The family. That's the problem we got today. That's why marriages are breaking up. Today they're teaching 50-50. They no longer say love, honor, and obey. They're taking the obey out of it. No, I don't agree to obey him. We're going to fight about everything we have come up to us. There's no head. How do you decide? Whoever can out-battle the other one. If I can out-pout him, out-tantrum him, if I can outlast him, I'll get my way. What does that do to love and efficiency? See, that's what the world is today, exactly. That kind of a mess. But God compensated by making woman like her role and liking man's role. And they do, until the devil comes along with a new doctrine and tampers it. Women have been happy in their role and are happy in their role. In fact, most women would hate to be the man. They don't want to make the decision. My daughter said that when she was, she didn't know I'm going to tell you this. When she was dating here at the chapel when she was college age. And then she ran into a fellow named Lanny Peterson, who married her. And she said, one of the things that she really liked about her husband, she said, well, the other fellas, you know, I could wind them all around my little finger. I mean, it was, I'm going out with pastor's daughter, so what do you want to do? You know, what do you see? And it was all this type of thing. They couldn't just come in and say, you know, like this, but all of a sudden she found a real specimen who could do this. A man who knew what he wanted, knew how he thought, and this is the way it's going to be, and let's go, kid, you know? And she liked that because she didn't want to make all the decisions. Number six, why did God commission Israel to take over the Canaanites' land? You know, that has been leveled by many a theologian. Against God. Take over their land. The truth was, it wasn't their land. It was God's land. God made it. He made it. You say, well, yeah, but he let the Canaanites live on it. Yes, but he required of them to pay their dues. And they were behind in the rent from the very first day. They never made a payment to him. And he required the payment, and he was the tenant, and they were living in his apartment house and never paid the rent one day. And so he finally sent some evictors. You see, but why did he allow them to kill them? Because they shot back at the legal evictors. That's what they did. They fought them back. They would not accept the eviction from Almighty God. They would not accept the mandate to get out of the apartment house. And when the police came after them, they started firing at them. And police always fire at people that fire back. And if they keep firing, they shoot them. And we do it nowadays and think it's fair. God says, they are not paying their dues. I'm not giving the tenant the place to you. Besides, it was a mercy to them because they were living in sin. And they were going to give account for every sin they committed. And they were going to the lake of fire not many years. And that is, they were going to hell and then eventually the lake of fire. And they were going to pay for every crime they did. And God just cut short the crime. They'll have less punishment in the lake of fire because of them being killed. But the babies are innocent. I know. And so the babies, you say, well, how little they haven't done a thing wrong. Well, praise the Lord, they won't go to hell then. But if they were allowed to grow up, they would have gone to the lake of fire because their parents were teaching them wickedness and idolatry. So instead of accusing God, they should thank God. Not only that, but that kept millions more from being born that also would follow the same way and go to the lake of fire and overcome God's people and bring them to the lake of fire. So it was only the mercy of God This has come by short-sighted people to think everything is in this life and nothing's in the life hereafter. Well, that's the important thing. It goes forever. Well, why did God decide to war with Amalek forever? God said, I'm going to have war with Amalek forever. Isn't that kind of unfair? I mean, if you're going to war with Amalek, if he's a bad guy, war with Amalek. But how about his kids and 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 his kids? That seems unfair. Well, do you know why God was going to have war with Amalek forever? It's because Amalek was bad. No. Because bad Amalek was going to teach his kids to be bad, and his kid was going to teach his kids to be bad, and their kids were going to teach their kids to be bad, and they were going to keep teaching it, and God foreknew it, and therefore he just predicted, he just prophesied by foreknowledge what would happen. He didn't just single him out as a respect to a person and decide to have war with him forever because he was bad and that's too bad for all the rest of you. That isn't what he did at all. By foreknowledge, he says, I'm no respecter of persons. So by foreknowledge, he saw them and said, I'm going to have war with Amalek forever. I can see it right now. It's all laid out there. Same with Esau. Esau he hated and Jacob he loved. Well, that seems unfair. That's a respecter of persons. No, it wasn't a respecter of persons at all. He said, I see two manner of nations in your womb. Two different manner of nations. They're each going to be a nation. They're different. And because of the decisions of their life and how they would teach their children and children, he says, this that comes from them I hate, and this that comes from them I love. Because this is righteousness and this isn't. He didn't just decide to hate somebody and love somebody else. Well, why does God allow wars if he's just? If he didn't allow wars, he wouldn't be just. If God did not allow wars, and somebody wanted to go out and go in and take some land, then and God stopped and he'd say, you're unfair. I have to do everything you want to. I'm just a puppet of you. And God could never have his heart satisfied if we were all puppets and robots. See, there are people who complain if God makes them do something, and they'll complain if he lets them do something. You can't satisfy these people. They don't want God bossing them, and yet they complain because he doesn't boss people. So how do you figure that out? It's man making wars, not God. And in the wars, he is showing what the devil is. And he's showing who God is. And he's allowing people, you know, millions of people, and I'm not eulogizing wars or saying wars are good. Wars are evil and terrible things. Nonetheless, millions of people have come to the Lord because of wars that were not when there wasn't a war. Wars caused them to come to grips with the fact they're dying or going to die or they're scared they're going to die, and they call on God to get saved. And so even in that, the wars haven't brought many to God. These nations warring against God woke them up, and they cried out unto God in the hour of their adversity, and he saved them. And many will be there on the other day because of wars. See, God even uses what the devil does and turns to his glory. God isn't the one who caused wars. Man has caused wars. And the devil, because man listened to the devil and taught his own children, and he did not want God. God pled with him. Well, why did God make women go through labor pains? Well, first of all, justice presupposes punishment for the crime. If a person went out and burned your home and kidnapped your child and mutilated it, and the judge caught the offender, and he let him go, it would be typical. And you wouldn't like it. And you would say, this is not justice. We didn't hire a judge to let every criminal go. He should be punished. So, why does man blame God when he punishes him? Since we all admit his laws are right and criminals should be punished. Right? Besides, God has allowed every woman to go through labor pains to show every family and every generation a picture of the church travailing in the old covenant to bring forth Christ and in the new covenant to bring forth men who are in the body of Christ, who make up Christ. The travail, every time That woman starts to find her stomach getting big. God is saying, I have put, the man who's the type of Christ has put a living seed in the church. And it is producing a life made like unto God, like unto Jesus, and to the church. And it is beginning to grow and develop and mature and come out into a life. And she begins to go through a necessity to push it out into being. And he's showing every generation that truth. See, they don't all see it. Oh, I know, but he's showing them anyway. He says the heavens declare his handiwork and preach the messages. But people don't often hear it. Most of them don't. But God's trying through everything possible. Because he made man a free moral agent. He's talking to him. He shows him the great, fantastic creation. And he puts it out in front of him and say, this is what I've made. And man says, accident in space. The mathematical probability of everything developing it just as it is and everything in life and being able to sustain itself and the earth being has so much cloud cover necessary, and even then we got extreme temperatures at one level and the other, the right distance from the earth, from the sun, so we have the right gravity and all the other things necessary to support life and all the other interactions is about the same if it comes by accident. With all the things happening, you know, a human being is wonderfully and fearfully made, as God said. And we were talking about in the car today, just like when a woman, for example, is pregnant and she's about ready to have a baby, what happens? The sheath on the outside of the vertebrae that hold it like this begin loosening up to allow that vertebrae to move back away for the baby to come out. It's never done that in all of her life. It'll never do it again until the next baby. Just at the time of delivering, that sheath starts loosening to let that vertebrae move back. It's amazing what God does, how he's made this body. There are so many, many things like that. What was the other one I was mentioning today? I'm mentioning another one that was, I mentioned it myself. You remember Lonnie was in the car and my wife was in the car and we were talking about it. Let me think a minute. I'll get it for you. There's so many things that a person will do. You know, if you do a lot of work, your muscles will get big. If you rub something like a lot, you'll develop calluses to protect you. You know, the body does go through all these things, you know, to change. And dieting, for example, and Kellen we said, oh, yeah, if your body, what your body does is it gives you hydrochloric acid to break up the food. But if it's time for food, it squirts it into the system. The bile comes into the system. If I've got this right, and it begins to hurt. It's the pain. You see, it's forcing you to get food so you'll eat because you need the nourishment. Boy, I'm getting hungry. And then if you don't eat, boy, I'm getting hurting. My stomach is hurting. That hydrochloric acid doesn't feel very good without food. It's driving. You're saying you had better get food for your body. But after a certain amount of time, if you don't, then God has designed the body to say, okay. You have had plenty of motivation to get food. And if you haven't, you must not be able to get at it. And the pains will go away for a time and give you some relief because you must not be able to get food right now. And then if you don't understand like the time, it gets critical again and pains begin coming back on you again. Now this will happen for 4 days. After 4 days, if you don't get food in 4 days, then it's saying he's in real trouble. And we don't know how long he's going to be without food. He may be out in a life raft in the middle of a sea or in the middle of a desert. And so all hunger pains will go away after the 4th day. I've learned that back in the Pentecost, there's a lot of fasting. We all knew that back there. And after 4 days, there are no more hunger pains. See, the body, wonderful. And what's the mathematical probability? And if you ever stop to consider evolution, it's so stupid. And wise men make it sound, oh, it's so reasonable. In other words, let me show you how reasonable it is. Here is a reptile. Pardon the crude analogy. It's a female reptile. And right here is an egg-laying device. And it has all the apparatus to lay an egg and so forth, and it does this. But now it's going to change to an amphibian and give birth. And so now you've got to have in the same place all everything necessary to give birth. As a mammal, complete with mammary glands and the whole setup, complete different system. And that has to be going on and doing all those billions of years when it's changing. What's happening to one system when the other's coming in? And how does it move over and get out of the way? I mean, there's so many questions that could not possibly be answered. It's really stupid when you think of it. Now, I said all that to say this. The mathematical probability of all these things happening accidentally is just about the same as if you showed somebody an unabridged dictionary and he says, boy, this is marvelous. When these people, who made this? And say, nobody made it. It was an accidental explosion in the printing shop. And that's the way everything happened to hit. Accident. Just happened to hit with all the fantastic order. It's just about the same. The mathematical calculations, if you go through it, is about the same. And I'm not kidding you. About the same, actually. Isaac Newton one time built this metal universe. And on track, he invited his colleagues, which were atheists, to come in and see it, the evolutionists. And he opened the curtains. I'm going to show you something. They'd never seen anything like this before. And he opened up the sun and the door in it and lit the candle, got the hand crank and began cranking it. And the earth began to move in its diagonal axis and began to move around the sun. The earth began to move around the sun and the moon began to move and all the planets. And they said, wonderful. This is amazing. Who made that? Yeah, who made it? And people can ask him the question to the audience. And he closed the curtain. Looked back at him and said, nobody. Nobody. You see, but I don't see why all women have to have labor pains because everybody didn't eat of the fruit of the garden, so why should they have to be going through what Eve should be going through? No, but everybody has come short of the glory of God in the age of conscience, in the age of law, and in the age of grace. It makes no difference. They all failed from Eve in the garden all the way down, no matter what dispensation. God just showed, no matter what dispensation I give you, you're still not going to follow me. And therefore, you need the grace of God. Well, why did God bring famine everywhere in the world except Egypt? I mean, Egypt. How come God blessed Egypt? You know, 7 years done under Joseph? He blessed Egypt because Joseph was there. But why to Egypt? Well, because they were all Hamites, and they were cursed in the race, and they were Egyptians, and they were cruel, and no. At the time, that's where the Hyksos lived. They were not Hamites, they were Semites. They were Semites at the time of Joseph. They were the same kind of a race. He came from the same race that he did. And he was favorably treated. He was in a high position. And what God did is brought all these people in from the outside, down there, where they would know Joseph, and they would be able to get the doctrine of Yahweh. Out where they were all going to hell. You see, but they would become Hamitic, Egyptian, and cruel after a short time, and after Joseph died. Yes, but they were lost outside of Egypt anyway. This would give them a chance to come in and get the truth. Now, in Egypt, they learned about Yahweh under Joseph, and that was a type of learning about Jesus, because Joseph was a type of Christ in over 100 ways. Yes, they would get tested in Egypt, but they would come out as the mixed multitude. We think the mixed multitude is. That's for those people that came down from all different lands into Egypt. There was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. And it gave them a chance. Yeah, but they murmured and complained. I know it. That was their fault. They were down there. They had learned the truth. They should have passed it on to their generations. And they didn't. But they came out. They saw the truth of Moses. They saw Yahweh. They believed that. They were coming out as believers in Yahweh with the rest of them. But they were complaining. And then they saw Yahweh embarrass all the Egyptian gods in the 10 plagues. That's what the 10 plagues were for. Every plague came against a god of Egypt and demonstrated that Yahweh could outdo their god and their god's specialty. And took each god in the specialty and showed that Yahweh was stronger than their gods. Their god could do nothing in the specialty that they were in. And after he embarrassed all their gods completely, ruined the land, he brought his people out. And they had opportunity to go out and establish a land with God's people and to make it. So Egypt became the greatest nation. Therefore, it showed to the heathen view that the God of Joseph and the God of Moses was the greatest God. Because the heathens always said that Egypt was the greatest nation. And when Egypt became great and they had their gods, the heathens would say, the gods of the Egyptians are stronger than our gods. That's why we can't overtake them. That's why they have the culture. They all believed that. They knew. They never believed our God is the greatest. We got the only God. That wasn't the thinking of heathens. Heathens were not like us that know that our God is the only God and ours is greater than everybody else. They weren't all thinking, our God's greater than yours. No, they didn't think that. They knew that certain gods of people were stronger than theirs. They believed that the Syrians had stronger gods of the of plains than they did because of the chariots. And they believed that the Amalekites had stronger gods of the mountains and this type of thing. And they believed that Egypt had the strongest of all gods. And then Yahweh came along and demolished them all. And it was showing them the revelation. God was just helping them. See, man's got all these questions. He didn't know what he's talking about. There was it's a family here. The husband and the wife, his ex-wife, his daughter lives with his ex-wife. And she's around 13 years old, 11 or 13, something like this. 14 years old, I guess she is. And the mother's a Christian Scientist. And so the daughter is a Christian Scientist. And she came here for a meeting. And so I took her into a room to talk with her. I asked her what she thought of the service. She said, weird. And she was total Christian Science. She really believed it. I told her, I said, no, I'm not. I said, because I am a pastor and because you're only 14, I'm not going to take advantage of you and tell you that your church is wrong and my church is right and prove to you from the Bible, because you wouldn't know, because you can't hold up to me, and you wouldn't know if I was telling you the truth or not. You're going to believe what you're taught over there anyway. And so I said, I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I said, your church believes in the Bible, doesn't it? I said, yes. I said, you believe in the Bible, don't you? She said, yes. I said, we believe in the Bible. I said, everybody out here believes in the Bible. All the different denominations and religions, all these different denominations believe in the Bible, and they can't all be right because they teach different things. Things contrary to one another. Got her to see that. I said, now, if you had been brought up with your father, you'd be going to this church believing this. But with your mother, you're believing that. And how did your mother get in this religion? Everybody else in her family wasn't that. You could have been a Methodist. You could have been something else. Who knows what's right? I said, someday you're going to have to find out for yourself what's right. Whether your mother's right or your father's right or who's right. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. Start reading your Bible and believe it. I said, just read this book and believe it. That's all I'm asking you to do. Whatever it says, believe it. And I said, you know, and we were having deliverances. I said, you believe in the devil? And she said, no. And I said, you believe in the Bible? And she said, yes. And I said, have you ever read in the Bible the word devil? She said, no. And so I showed it to her. I said, have you ever read the born again in the Bible? You know what that means? She said, no. So I showed that to her. And I showed her two or three scriptures and just said, well, all I'm doing is showing you that they are in the Bible, and you need to read the Bible to see what it really does say. Just believe it. And next time her parents came, they introduced her, came up to me and said, she's just given her heart to the Lord. See? And then right afterwards, her mother whisked her away and brought a Methodist minister, if my information is correct. They think he's Methodist. Methodist minister, he sat down and spent a lot of time with us showing you that the Bible is loaded with contradictions. First chapter contradicts the second chapter. What's he doing? What's his purpose? This young girl is not supposed to believe in the Bible. I mean, her mother who believes in the Bible, brings the daughter, this man in who doesn't believe the Bible. He's a minister. He's unworthy of his calling. And he doesn't believe this book. He's an unbeliever. He shouldn't be a minister. He's an unbeliever. He should leave the book alone. He's an unbeliever. And here he's trying to show all this. Now what's she supposed to live by? Now what's she supposed to do? Now she can't believe either the religion of her mother or her father. I mean, what's his purpose? See, that's where the devil is. And that type of thing. And the skeptical about everything that God does. Their mind's in darkness. The interesting thing is, theologians have written books on alleged contradictions harmonized, explaining every single thing he showed, showing how it's not a contradiction if you understand the facts. They don't want, not interested in the facts. Well, why did God burn Achan for disobedience? And didn't burn other people who sinned? That's not fair, is it? God used him as an example very early in their life, just when they came into the land as a deterrent. That he gave his life to save thousands, showing them God means business. It was a very strong deterrent. You better believe when they all watched them stone Achan and then burn his body. But now, he told on himself, didn't he? After the lot hit him. Wait till the lot hit him. And then he told on himself. If he repented, he will be saved. There's no lasting damage. We all die. In Adam, we all die. Lots of people have met deaths, airplane crashes, wild animals, depths of the sea, drowned. His stoning was no worse than what lots of people hit by accident all the time. But through that, he warned others. His soul will be saved if he repented, and God may recompense him. God may do that. Same with Ananias and Sapphira. So how come they lied and wham, down they went? I mean, other people do worse things than that, and God decided to use them as an example. And the Bible says, fear fell upon the church, but they were still saved. They didn't go to hell just because those were Christians. They didn't go to hell because they lied. They would have repented. Before they speak, he answers. The worst thing that happened is, boom, the life went down, and they were in the hands of the Lord. He just punished them physically. That's all he did. Just like he brings a physical punishment upon you. But he just took the breath away. That's all. And he may even recompense them for it in heaven. I've used you to type this, cut your life short. You could have gone on. I know what you would have become. You were 50 points. You would have become 80 points. I'm giving you 80 points, though. How do you like that? 80 points. I mean, the Lord may do that. That's right. He's the fair. He's the judge of the all earth will do right. We get all these ideas how he's going to do things. He knows what he's doing. He knows what the person who gets senile, and then they don't even know if God exists anymore. God knows if their mind was right, what they would have done. He's fair. He knows how to compensate. He knows how to judge. God allowed Stephen to give his life for a witness of Jesus, but Paul raised him from the dead, on he went again. And then undoubtedly he was martyred again. He had to suffer a certain time. God chose one to carry on for a time. But you see, God judges, and he knows how to compensate and take care of. Everybody's got a different station and position. He knows what to do. Well, why did God give the oldest the double portion privilege in the Old Testament? Isn't that kind of unfair? Well, you see, the eldest was in the best position to take over. And the double portion meant you get twice the inheritance as the rest of the kids because you have to take the risk. If dad dies and leaves mom, you are going to have to, as the oldest son, you're going to have to get out and make a living for the family. And you're going to need more money to take care of things and buying and selling and so forth. You get a lot more responsibility, so you get twice as much. You're in a position of responsibility, and that puts you up the chief, but the responsibility also makes a lot more work. Besides, somebody's got to take that position, and it saves disputes and hurt feelings because it's always the oldest. Everybody knows it. He was born first, and so that it saves all the fighting about it. But now if it isn't the oldest, then who is it? Then how are you going to decide? Well, then they love them more than me, and then I get all those problems. How would you decide it? Any better way? Now, God did override at times because he knew their hearts and knew what he wanted to do. I want to answer this question before I leave the subject tonight. The last question. Why is God so slow at blessing us with his presence? You ever notice how many miles you have to put in prayer to be able to seem like get the raindrops? I mean, he's God. He's loaded with it. Why didn't he come down and just flood you? Get you dancing in the spirit just like that, filled with glory, just move. He could just whew, come down and we'd all be in an ecstasy. Singing, he just that fast. Why is it so hard to get from God? Why is God so stingy when he's got so much? Well, in the first place, man broke the covenant. And everything he gets from God is pure, unmerited favor. This idea of how come he gives you anything? We wouldn't give a person a dime if they treated us like we treated God. Not a dime. If they lied to us as many times, went back on as many times as we did, we would give them nothing. We deserve nothing but punishment. The second point is, if God just came down and gave us what we wanted in our carelessness, with all of the demons we invited in, and all of our sin and careless ways and pride and et cetera, ad nauseum, then man would become careless and self-righteous. Because, oh, the glory, boy, you ought to see, you know, I have the vision, the glory, you know. Well, I was, the other day I stood 2 foot off the floor, and the radiance, effulgence came off of me brighter than the noonday sun. Oh, that's nothing, brother. I went to heaven for a week. Oh, you guys haven't got it. Here's what happened to me. God gave me 100 angels under me. I mean, you were the glory of what I was. I couldn't speak for a month. I mean, I was in, you know, this, you know, see. What would happen? We would think we were so great. But look at our sins. They would mean nothing to us. We would think God was pleased with this. We would not see the enormity of sin. We wouldn't see the price of Jesus Christ on Calvary for our sins. Besides, God's primary interest is not man's temporal happiness, contrary to all the blessing preachers. Through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. And if they persecuted me and the prophets before, they hated me, they'll hate you also. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come not to bring peace, but a sword. He is not primarily interested in your happiness on this earth. He is primarily interested in your eternal happiness, which the time on this earth is so small it's but a speck in relation to eternity. Therefore, the man's life is so short. Therefore, God is seeking our humility and our dependence upon Him so He can take us higher. So, God counts what we are right now without His Spirit. He knows what you are without His Spirit. He knows what you are without demons. See, man looketh on the outward. He looks on the demonic actions of man. God looks on the inward. He sees you as what you are without the demon. If you have a kid and he's getting beat up by the bully on the block and lied to by the neighbor lady and telling him all kinds of stuff and he believes it. See, the parent knows the child without Mrs. Ferguson over here doing all this and without Bully Billy over here, see. Of course he's going to get impacted with them and the wild dog besides. God knows what you are without the wild dog and without the father of liars and with all this. He doesn't judge you by your outward actions. He looketh on the heart. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's not looking at your flesh, it's temporal. He's looking at your heart. He makes a distinction between you and the devil. He knows when that devil rises up in you. He knows your emotional instability. He knows when you emotionally can't handle it. He knows that you're weak and you go beyond that, because you're weak doesn't mean that you're rotten. Your children are weak but not rotten. Without guile, but weak. My little grandson, Bobby, I hate to tell on him. You know what I mean? He looks like he can lift a piano. And yet, you know, I mean, he's a good kid. But he doesn't have patience. I mean, he's got more patience than a lot of babies. But, you know, now compare one with another. But you see, he's not rotten. Jesus said, except to be as one of these little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He loves them with all their inabilities. God loves you with all your inabilities. Anybody can be frustrated by a stronger person. God knows that. He's only allowed him the other day. The only reason he allowed the devil there is to drive you to Jesus. He's not blaming you because he's stronger than you. He's not blaming you because you don't know what to do and he knocks you down and you give in to him. He's not blaming you. He came not to condemn the world but to save it. He's not blaming you. He's just hurt because you're not getting to be all he wants you to be, because you are robbing yourself and hurting yourself and you're listening to that snake instead of to him. But he's not mad at you and he's not blaming you. Well, I disobeyed God. He's not mad at you. Don't you know that? He's not mad at you. He is not mad at you. No matter what you did, He's not mad at you. He loves you. Even when you was a sinner, He loved you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loves you. No matter what you do, He loves you. He's not mad at you no matter what you do. And He's not blaming you. And He's not condemning you. He convicts. He punishes. He loves. He corrects. He woos. He's trying to bring you higher. And He's made disappointed, but He's not blaming you. He's not disappointed as far as expectations, because He knows in advance. Now, God knows what we are with His Spirit, too. See, He knows what you are if you had His Spirit on you in a measure, in great measure. And He knows what you are going to be when He gives you the fullness. He knows. He knows ahead of time. So He is not overly concerned in this short period of time as to how much happiness you have, because He's not interested in your happiness down here so much, although He will bless you because we're crybabies. We're just like little tiny babies, see? We are fussle crybabies. And think that we can handle it so little, He comes down and says, oh, Dale, 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 and He gives you a little bit. Oh, thank you, Jesus. See? But He's primarily working to get you so that you will make decisions. He's allowing tribulation, wild dogs to chase you into the arms. He's allowing you to cut yourself in the night so you can see to obey Him. He's allowing you to fall down and get skin so you won't run on rocky ground. He's trying to teach you some things. That's why He allows the things He does. In the meantime, He's loving you. He's patient with you. I don't believe in this old Catholic doctrine that the Father is very austere and all this, you know, and the Son, He's a pretty good guy, but the Mother, Mary, oh, she's so kind and sweet. Everybody loves Mary. And so we just say, Mary, Mary, Mother of God, will you lay your maternal commands upon your Son and then ask your Son to tell his old, cruel father, because so his father can do this for me, because I don't dare, he's a grouch, you know, I don't dare ask him. That's the Catholic doctrine. I mean, that's a free paraphrase of it, but that's what it is. It's blasphemy to make Mary more loving than Jesus, and to make God an old grouch, and to make her commanding Jesus as a Savior. Total blasphemy. Total blasphemy. I want to tell you, my concept of God the Father is great love, extending His arm for 1,000 generations, a heart of love. I trust my Heavenly Father as being very loving. He's love. He is love. It cannot be any greater than that. He is full of love and mercy. Tender, loving Father. You don't have to go through somebody else to try to get through to Him. Don't believe in these lies that God is with the big old hammer. He's just trying to judge you. You put over the line so He can smack it. God has, all you got to do is read the Bible to see how many generations He's let things go on and on and on, and wept and wept and wept. He's kept, you know, continually pleading with them. Wept through the weeping prophet. Wept through His Son, Jesus Christ. He just wept for the people. He's longing to save you. He wants to fill you with the Holy Ghost more than you want it. He wants to save you more than you want it. He wants to give you His gifts more than He wants it. He wants to give you His Spirit more than you want it. But He realizes it's not good for us to get great measures of His Spirit here. So He's going to dangle little bits and make you hump for it. Make you really go for it. Make you come out and keep seeking, keep being dependent, keep asking, and be aware of your weaknesses and your sins. He knows He's not giving you very much. He knows He can give you a lot more. He's got all kinds of capabilities. He knows it's not best for you right now. And He'll give you doses in due season. He knows when it's best to bring you to the best place before He gives it to you so you'll really appreciate it. He's not going to give you a graham cracker every time you say, me hungry. He's going to make you wait and have a few hunger pains and patience a little bit for the big Thanksgiving dinner. See, that's the way God is. So facts that are known just take away the questions. And then knowing that there's a reason for every question we've got. God has a reason for what He's doing. And it's always the right reason. It's a superior reason to ours. Knowing this, we should be able to trust Him without questioning. We should never question Him again. And I've given you some examples, and these are just my of what I have learned, and God has a lot smarter answers than I've got. and a lot more of them. He can do a lot better job answering these than I can. And if they're not fully satisfactory, well, that's because I'm not God. He's got the fully satisfactory answers. I'm just trying to give you enough to realize there's maybe some things you haven't thought about. And once you realize this, realize he's thought about everything. And we haven't. We should be able to trust him. John 16:23, in that day you shall ask me nothing, the King James says. The Greek is, in that day you shall ask me no questions. The Bible says the judge of all the earth will do right. So everything balances out. See, he balances, compensates, understands, and punishes according to light and all this type of thing. Everyone is judged according to his conditions, his talents, his light. God foreknows each person. God owes man nothing anyway. And so we just can trust the Lord for every single thing.